We are in a series called Reorient, and we're going to start in Acts chapter 2. And I might be on the verge of tears this entire time because I so desperately want us to get where we're going today. And Father, would you help us? Even right now, before we even dive into the scripture, Lord, would you lead us? Would you open up our ears and our hearts to really wrap around this devotion in Jesus' name? We pray, and everybody said it. Acts chapter 2, verse 42, it says this. If you're there, say, I'm there. It says, they devoted themselves. Can you say devotion? They devoted themselves to the apostle teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and prayer. They devoted themselves. I just even just want to stay there. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayer. What I want us to understand this morning is that this was not a one-time decision. It wasn't a weekend youth retreat. It wasn't just a nostalgic memory for the early church. This was a rhythm. This was a pattern. This was a heartbeat. And last week, Malik, he talked about this idea of being devoted to prayer, that we become people of prayer. And the week before, we talked about just a church that revolves around the apostles' teaching and fellowship, like real fellowships. I think in some ways the world has offered us a fake persona of what fellowship actually looks like. But the biblical version of fellowship is really us doing life with each other. It's not just sharing capacity, but it's actually getting a chance to share your actual life and your resources and your heart. Amen? But today I want to kind of hit on probably what I would say is probably the most misunderstood devotion of the early church, and it's the breaking of bread. And specifically, I want to talk about the presence and the power of communion. And listen, I know that when we talk about communion, this is something that can be taken advantage of. This is something that we can miss. This is something that can feel routine. And yet, at the same time, I want us to ask the question. I want us to actually go there. And I want us to ask this question. Is communion just a symbol? Is it just a memorial? Is it just a moment? Or is it supposed to be more? Let's pray. Jesus, would you open up our eyes again to see that you are in the breaking of bread, that you would stir our hearts like those disciples on the road to Emmaus, that you would give us fresh hunger and fresh awe and fresh revelation of who you are. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. Hey, high five your neighbor and have a seat. Amen. Hey, can we make some noise for our worship team this morning? Come on. Amen. Amen. The tragedy of misplaced devotion. The tragedy of misplaced devotion in 2018, there was a couple that was from India, and they were visiting one of the national parks. They were visiting Yosemite National Park, and they were young and successful, and they were building a name for themselves. They wanted their brand to kind of be launched out as travel bloggers, and they were known for capturing breathtaking scenes that oftentimes would require a dangerous trek. And so they were up in this national park, and they decided to just climb up 800 feet to this area called Taft Point. Has anyone ever been to Taft Point before? Anybody at all? Okay. So just imagine this with me, that this Taft Point is 800 feet tall, and this is a path that has no guardrails. But when you get to the top, it's just beautiful. It's just full of beauty. And so they get up to the top, and they start to set up their camera, and they backed up to frame the shot, because you know you got to get the perfect shot. And as they're framing the perfect shot, tragically, both of them fall to their death. It was heartbreaking. It was shocking. And as people were hearing about this moment, they were like, they really couldn't even fathom, like, how in the world, or even why in the world, would someone risk so much for a picture? Would anybody risk their life for a picture like that? Some of y'all said, kinda. But why in the world would we risk our life for a picture? And here's the answer. They risked their life because they were devoted. They were devoted to beauty. They were devoted to their brand and social media. They were devoted to capturing the moment that would impress and inspire their followers. Listen to me. It's not like they went up there trying to die, but check this out. They were just doing what they always did. It's not like they were trying to do anything out of the ordinary. They were just doing what they always did, chasing the shot, chasing the dream, chasing significance. And it was in that significance that cost them everything. Now, I know what you're thinking, because after hearing something like that, some of you are like, man, like that is a devotion too far. Like there's no way I'm going to climb up and risk my life. But here's the thing. That devotion is not actually far-fetched, because this type of devotion is not just in me, it's also in you. You just can't tell, because you're always just doing what you're just supposed to do. When we look at this passage, we look at this couple and we see that they were devoted to a platform. But what I need you to understand is that you and I, we are devoted to things as well. Some of you are devoted to your job. You want to climb the corporate ladder. You want to make more and more money. Some of you are devoted to your image and your reputation and your lifestyle. Some of you are devoted to always being right in the marriage. Some of y'all looking at your spouse like, is it I, Lord? Some of you are, and can we just go there? Some of you are devoted to a political party. Some of you are devoted to an elephant, and some of you are devoted to a donkey. Some of you are devoted to being the favorite sibling to your parents. Some of you are devoted to being the perfect parent. Some of you are devoted, and the list goes on and on. And the question on the floor is not if we're devoted, it is what are you devoted to? And what I love about this passage is that when we look at the early church, what we see is the heartbeat of this church, a people who found significance not in status, not in systems, not in safety, but they found their significance in Jesus. Can you say Jesus? They found their significance in Jesus' life and his words and his resurrection, and it was this significance that would cost them everything. It was this significance where, as they put their hope in Jesus, who was strong enough to take a traitor like Peter, a man who denied Jesus 3 times and turned into one that would lead thousands to the Lord. It was a significance so deep that it would transform early church leaders like Stephen into martyrs, that literally there's a moment with Stephen where he's looking up and he sees Jesus at the right hand of the Father. And in this moment, he's willing to lay down his life with joy. It was a significance so powerful that it would turn a persecutor like Saul of Tarsus into the one who would now be persecuted and beaten and imprisoned for the very name he once tried to destroy. See, what I want us to see here is that Luke, the writer of Acts, what he's doing is he's looking back on 30 years of radical spirit-filled obedience. 30 years of ordinary people doing what they always did, that they were always gathering, that they were always breaking bread, they were always bearing witness. And he's asking the question, how did they get like that? How did a scared, scattered group of ordinary people, people with past, people with bondage, people with baggage, how did this group become a movement that would turn the world upside down? And I want to make this clear, because Luke does not point to their charisma. Luke does not point to their resources. Luke does not point to their influence. He points to one thing. He points to their devotion. What are you devoted to? See, this is why I love getting to unpack this series, because as we look at this passage, here's what I need us knowing. We're not just reading the book of Acts to admire what was. We're reading the book of Acts to ask the question, where are we now? Because if we're honest, when we look at the modern church and we compare it to the early church, we have to be honest. There's a gap. Has anybody else read the Bible and you're looking at the stories in the Bible? You're like, yo, like, where is this here and now? Like, where's the faith now? Like, there's a gap. And this is the heart behind the entire series, that wherever we see a gap between the early church and the modern church, our goal, our aim, our ambition is to close the gap. And this is why we call this series Reorient, that we want to reorient our lives around the way of Jesus. And I get it. Like, there's not a lot of churches that are talking about doing the hard thing. Jesus says, if you want to follow me, deny yourself, take up your cross, and what? Come after me. This is the call that we're in. I get it. We're going to talk about relationships at times. We're going to talk about money and finance. But listen, there is a call that if you follow Jesus, you are most satisfied. You are most alive. You are most, like, invested when you're doing what he's called you to do. Like, the call for us is to reorient our lives. And he gives us, this is what Luke is doing. He's looking back on 30 years, 30 habits, 30 devotions. And he's like, man, there's four things that the early church did consistently. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, which is the scripture. They devoted themselves to deep fellowship, that they would live life in such a way that what they had was not their own, that they would share among each other. They would do life with each other. They would devote themselves to prayer, which would be this lifestyle of becoming people of prayer. But then the last thing they would do is that they would devote themselves to focus on the breaking of bread, which in Jewish culture, yes, involved food. But most always, especially with the early church, involved communion. See, here's what I've been wrestling with. Can we just have a moment right now? Like, this entire week, I've just been wrestling with this gap. What beauty and revelation did the early church get on communion that the modern church is missing? What did they see about communion? What beauty did they see in communion that would make them literally day by day meet together and share in the breaking of bread? Like, there is a beauty here. There is a gap here that I think is worth investigating, because I don't know about you, but as a church kid, anybody else growing in church? As a pastor's kid, as a ministry kid, I've realized, if I'm honest, I have deeply undervalued the place and the power and the posture of communion. As a kid, I remember growing up in the church, and I grew up in a church where Missionary Baptist Church. Anybody like Missionary Baptist Church? I don't know what type of mission we did, but Missionary Baptist Church. And my dad was a youth pastor. And I remember every Sunday he's like staring at me from the crowd. And honestly, I really didn't even understand what communion was. And if I'm also honest, I reduced communion to like a once a month in-service snack. I was like, yo, like, there's a time of month where, like, hey, I'm going to get a little bit of bread. I'm going to get some crackers. Anybody ever been on Delta, like those little cookies that you look forward to? Like, that was me when it came to communion. Like, there was a part of me that was like, hey, this is just what everyone else does. Is anyone bold enough to say, hey, I feel you, Mike? Like, I've been in that situation before where it's like, hey, I really don't understand what I'm doing. I really don't understand the magnitude of why we're doing what we're doing. And yet, when we look at the early church, there was a devotion to this. And I want us to be humble enough to say maybe there's something that we're missing. And my heart for us is to reorient around this breaking of bread. In verse 46, it says that every day they continued to meet together. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. Look at your neighbor and say, every day. This wasn't a monthly moment. This wasn't a daily, this was a daily rhythm. This was a way of life. And so this morning, this is what I want us to do. I want us to take a journey today, and if you're taking notes, I want us to wrestle with two questions. The first question I want us to ask is, where is the gap in communion? Where is the gap with communion? In other words, what did the early church understand, and where has the modern church drifted? What has the early church grasped a hold of, and where has the modern church drifted? But then number two, I want to end by talking about what it means to close the gap. Number one, number two, if you're ready, say, I'm ready. Number one, where's the gap? If we're gonna understand the gap, we're gonna have to take a short trip through some church history. In 2025, we are a part of a movement that started just over 100 years ago with a man by the name of William Seymour. William Seymour was a one-eyed, and I think there's a picture of there. He was a one-eyed black preacher that would launch revival in Los Angeles on a street called Azusa. And this happened in Los Angeles, and it wasn't necessarily, it wasn't a big name, it wasn't a big building. It was just a group of people that were passionate about really unlocking what was in God's word. And what we see in this moment is that they met in a humble room, and the Spirit of God would pour out in a way that the world had never seen before. People were being filled with the Holy Spirit. People were healed, called into ministry. And here's what's wild. The Azusa Street Revival, it didn't just give birth to the Pentecostal church. It sparked a global awakening. But here's why this is important. The Azusa Street Revival was a reaction to a dead Protestant church. How did we get Azusa? It was a reaction to a dead Protestant church. What happened was people were reading the Bible just like we are, and they were looking at the stories in Acts, and they were seeing what God could do, and they're literally looking around as like, yo, like where's the power? Like, where's the authority? Like, why aren't we seeing more people get healed? Why aren't we seeing more people get restored? Like, what's going on? Like where is this going? And so this group of people, they got together and they said, hey, we're going to just trust God at his word. And so when we look at the Azusa Street Revival, what we see is we see a return to the church that believes God for anything and also is a devotion to prayer. But it doesn't just stop there, because when we look at this church, one of the blowbacks of the early Pentecostal movement is that what was once with communion held in honor, they would meet weekly, they would break bread weekly. Now they would say, you know what, like, we need the Spirit's power. We need the Spirit's authority. We want a Book of Acts church. What in the world is the big deal about communion? And so they got a chance to just say, you know what, maybe we don't need to do communion every single week. Maybe we should just move it monthly. So if you're ever asking, like, man, how do we get to, like, just once a month communion? It starts like this. Is there was a group of people that started to devalue the effectiveness and weight of communion. But if we're humble enough to acknowledge that this is not necessarily where it started, we have to actually go back 400 more years, and we'd run into a movement called the Protestant Reformation. Does anybody understand what that is, right? What was the Reformation? The Reformation was a reaction to a dead Catholic church. A church that would sell indulgences, and they would charge people money in exchange for forgiveness. This was a church that would give people the bread during communion, but not the wine. This was a church where the mass, in a lot of ways, was always spoken in Latin, even though there were people in the room that couldn't understand Latin. And what was happening is that you had a group of reformers that were literally looking in like, hey, we got to do something about this. And so God raises up reformers that would begin to say, you know what, we need to have a group of people, we need to open up God's word to where people can look at it for themselves. And in some ways, this movement was a return to the truth, where the truth in God's word had been reserved for a certain group of elect, where literally people would come in and not really understand what God's heart was. This Protestant Reformation was a return to say, hey, there is the word of God that is rich for your soul, not just the priest's soul. And so we see this moment, And so what we see is the Pentecostal movement was a return to prayer. The Protestant Reformation was a recovery of the word of God. It was a devotion to the apostles' teaching. One of the heroes of this during his time was a reformer by the name of William Tyndale. And Tyndale, he would risk his life by translating the Bible into languages that people could understand. There's a story of this young man in England who had grown up in the church, and he had heard the sermons and he had taken communion, but he had never read the scriptures in his own language. But one day he got his hands on one of Tyndale's Bibles, and he started to read Romans, and he started to read Galatians. And one of the passages, these words jumped off the page. It said, the just shall live by faith. And for the first time, he saw it, that salvation isn't earned through penance. It isn't earned through ritual. It isn't earned through communion. It is received by faith alone in Jesus. You guys following me? Somewhere in this moment, there was a beautiful recovery to the word of God, and yet what we see in this time is that there was a back seat to communion. The way communion got set up was that communion would be the center of the service. It would be the center of worship. And yet what you would see is that would be one reformer that would come in, and he would remove communion to the left, and he put the altar at the center and say, man, the altar should now be the center of our worship instead of communion. This was a challenge. But again, if we are humble enough to realize that the church didn't start in the 1500s, we actually have to go back another 1500 years, because when we look at the early church, we see a church that is already alive, that is active, that is worshiping, that is growing. And for 1500 years, when we look at the early church, we see that the communion table was the center of worship. The communion table was a place. And here's where the early believers would kind of ascribe to. They would say, man, the communion, when we take communion, it's not just a symbol. It's not just a memorial. It is the real presence of Jesus that is happening, that is taking place in that moment. Now, listen, I'm going to be honest with you. When I first was kind of praying and studying and talking with our pastors about this, there's a part of me where I was like, yo, like, what are we talking about? Are we talking about like the actual blood and the actual flesh? Is that what we're talking about? And I don't think that's where they were going. They wouldn't even like have moments and arguments about this for so long. What they were clear on is that when they gathered together, that there was something physical. Like there was something, there was a real presence of Jesus that would take place. One of the Protestant voices, like Francis Chan, he's also gone on his journey. And he says this. He says, what if our Catholic and Orthodox brothers and sisters have held on to something that many of us have forgotten? Maybe the charismatics have recovered a deep devotion to prayer, and maybe the Protestants have restored a passionate devotion to the word, but is it possible that the liturgical church has carried something that we've now overlooked? And that is, when you come to the table with faith and humility, you're not just eating the bread and drinking the juice, but you're actually ushering in the presence of Jesus. Let me be clear. Like, am I saying that it's the actual body and it's the actual blood? No, that's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is that when Jesus sat at the table with his disciples, he took the bread and he broke it. You guys remember this moment? And he doesn't say this is a symbol that represents the body. This is not a memorial that represents the body. What does he say? He says, this is my body. He says, this is my body. And this is one of the areas, I know this is not the funnest sermon in the world, but I'm hoping we can get our eyes focused in on Jesus. Because I want to bring with all humility, and I also want to bring some weight that many scholars, they would, and church fathers back in the day, they would say, man, the same way that the Ark of the Covenant was something that when the Ark of the Covenant came in, it was the ushering in of God's presence. Church scholars would say the New Testament reality of that is communion, that when communion happens, when the bread is broken and the juice is pulled out, the wine is poured out, they're ushering in the presence of God. That communion, if we could actually get our mind set on this, communion is not just a routine. It's not just a place of meeting. It's a place of presence. It's a place where God shows up. Amen? See, here's the thing. This is how the early church banked on service. They can come to service and like, hey, sometimes worship ain't going to be like inspiring for you. Sometimes you're going to work in, you be like, man, I wish that other worship leader was here today, you know? Like, oh man, like they ain't sing like Jesus at the Center again, you know? Like, that's my song. Like, oh man, where's the hymns? Like, there are moments where we'll walk into church and like maybe worship isn't great, maybe that Sunday, the preaching is not all that inspiring. You know, like maybe today you're like, man, like communion might, like we got to talk on that, you know? But one of the things that the early church banked on was communion. They would say this. They would say, hey, man, maybe worship wasn't hitting. Maybe the word wasn't hitting. But every time we break the bread and every time we drink the juice, God's presence comes into the midst. In other words, when we come to the table, we can expect that Jesus is going to show up every single time. Does anybody want Jesus to show up every single time? Like, that's the reality. That's what we want, right? Like, we want Jesus showing up. See, I want to make this clear. Like, Jesus was holding real bread at a real table with real people. And he said, this is my body. And ever since that night, followers of Jesus have been gathering around tables and they've been passing bread and they've been lifting up a cup, not just to remember a moment, but to encounter a person. Is it possible that we've lost this? They weren't devoted to a routine. They were devoted to a person. They weren't devoted to it once a month. Let me just get my bread and crackers. They came in a way where it's like, hey, like every single time I come into God's presence, I can expect that there's going to be sudden sweeping and marking change. So many of our denominations and routines have spent hundreds of years debating things like, hey, is it this? Is it that? Is it memorials? Is it transubstantiation? Like what in the world is this? Listen, none of those things are salvific. And yet one of the things that the early church was looking at was that, man, whatever it is, forget all the mess. Here's what I know. Every single time I break the bread and I drink the juice and we gather with believers, God meets us right where we are. See, the first question is what did the early church understand where the modern church has drifted? I think it's the fact that for 1,500 years, they believed that as they gathered around the table, when they chose to remember God, they would know that he remembers them. Is it possible that we've turned communion into a calm, cute ritual when it was meant to be a desperate reach? Is it possible that we've turned the table into just a symbol that we forget about when it was supposed to be a place of power? I remember this moment. I don't know if you guys remember this in scripture with the woman with the bleeding issue. Like, you guys remember that? For 12 years, she is struggling, and she reaches out to people, but they don't get her better. They get her worse, and all of a sudden, the presence of Jesus is walking by her street. And this is what's different. She's walking, and there's a crowd. And it says that when she touched Jesus, he stopped. Now, here's the thing. Jesus is on a crowded street. It's not like he's not getting touched. But what Jesus knew and what this lady knew, that there's a difference between being touched and there's a difference between being touched. There is an intentionality there. And I want to say the same thing when it comes to communion. There is a difference between just taking communion monthly and just saying, you know what, we're just going to do this. And there's another difference between saying, like, hey, every single time we gather, there is something happening. Mm-hmm. Look, you ever say presence. See, that's the gap. It's this idea that we want to devote ourselves to the table. And we want to taste and see that God is good. But here's the second thing. If our aim is to just understand what the gap, we also got to understand how to close the gap. And in order for us to do that, we need to unpack what the breaking of bread actually means. The breaking of bread in New Testament, of course, it involves communion. But before that, this was a thing that could be traced back all the way back to the book of Exodus. What did Luke mean by the words breaking of bread? Well, we don't have to necessarily guess. We can actually go to Luke chapter 22, where we find this moment. And in verse 14, it says this. It says, and when the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Part of which is interesting is that he says, I eagerly desire. This is God's presence. He's saying, like, hey, my presence longs to be with you. But the other thing that he's pointing to is this thing called the Passover Seder. And this would be a Passover meal, a sacred tradition for the Jewish people. And in fact, it is something that would be shared year after year. The Jewish people, they would get together century after century. The Jewish people would get together generation after generation. They would all get together and they would remember. What were they remembering? Because this wasn't just the dinner. This was a moment. This is a memorial for them. And so to help you out with this, to kind of understand this, this was a moment where God's people were in captivity. Does anybody know what nation they were held in captivity? What nation was this? Egypt. And who was the oppressor? Pharaoh. And who was the deliverer? Moses through God. Does anybody remember what the coin was? He said what? What did he say? He said, let my people go, right? I just think about like the song back in the day, like in choirs, like, doo, 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 let my people go. Right? Like this is one of the moments where you have Egypt and you have God's people that have been oppressed, and you have the oppressor, which is Pharaoh, and you have Moses being sent out. And it's this moment where Moses is not necessarily sure of himself. As a matter of fact, we see this moment where he's having a conversation with God, and pretty much he's like, hey, God, I can't do it. I can't do it. Like, send somebody else. And he says, man, who gave me your mouth that you can speak? Go out. I'm sending you, right? And then we see Moses like, let my people go. And this is the moment because God's people had been afflicted for generations. God's people had been slaves for generations. God's people had been tormented for generations. God's people had been put down for generations. And all of a sudden, in this moment in Exodus, they have this scene where they're crying out to God. And they say, God, we need you to send us somebody. And what do? They send Moses. And they say, man, let my people go. And what we see is that during this time, there are 9 plagues that God puts on the Egyptian people. God is literally oppressing the Egyptians because the Egyptians are oppressing God's people. Talk about the security of being his. Listen, when you're his, he will take care of you. Like, he will always take care of you. He's going to look out for you. But we see this moment where for 9 plagues, literally God is doing his thing, but literally Egypt and Pharaoh and the rulers to be, they're not listening. And so all of a sudden there's a 10th plague that comes, and this is the plague of judgment. This is the moment that we see in Prince of Egypt, where I used to close my eyes as a kid because it was just scary, right? This is the moment where the death angel comes in and the wrath of God is about to sweep through the land. And here's what's significant. God would tell them, like, hey, I need you, through Moses, he would say, hey, people, I need you to go back and I need you to give the people instructions. I need you to go back to your homes. I need you to take the lamb, the one that you raised. I need you to take the lamb, the innocent one, the one that you like got hiding behind that you don't want to sacrifice. I need you to take the lamb, the one that is without blemish, and I need you to slay the lamb. I need you to eat the lamb, and I need you to take the blood of the lamb, and I need you to put it on the doorpost. Why? Because judgment is coming. Because the death angel is coming. Because wrath of God is about to sweep through this land. And in this moment, can you imagine, like, as a father, like, just following the instructions of Moses and has his sons with him, and the younger son is probably asking, like, yo, like, daddy, like, what in the world is going on? Can you imagine, like, maybe a little boy that's, like, a little older than Casey and say, hey, daddy, what are we going to do when the death angel comes? That sounds scary. And the father looks back at the son, and he looks at the son, he says, daddy, like, listen, as long as we have the blood that is covering the house, you can rest. As long as the blood is covering the house, you don't need to worry, son. But dad, what about the screams? Like, man, what are we going to do with the screams? Listen, as long as you are covered in the blood, you don't got to worry. You can rest in the wings of the lamb. You can rest in the shadow of the Almighty. As long as the blood is covering, you're going to be okay. Like, this is the moment. Like, this is where, I'm telling you, it's going to get even better with this, because when we look at this moment, we see this culture of a people that are taken care of by their God. And yet the son in this moment, he's asking questions. He's probably like, man, like, hey, dad, are we saved because we're Jewish? No, you're saved because you've been covered under the blood. Man, am I saved because I've been good? No. It's not about your goodness. It's not about your righteousness. You are covered under the blood. Am I saved because we deserve it? No, you don't deserve it. You've been disobedient. If it's Casey, you've been naughty, boy. Like, no, it's not about you. You've been covered under the blood. You're safe. Listen, it's not your gender, it's not your ethnicity, it's not your status. Yeah. There is only one thing that's going to save you tonight, and it's the blood of the what? The lamb. It's the blood of the lamb. So this is a moment. Back in the story, Luke 22:15, he says, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you. This is what Jesus is doing. I want to eat this Passover with you. Before I suffer. Then in verse 17, it says that he took the cup, and after giving thanks, he says, take this and share it among yourself. Now, I want us to pause for a second, because he says the cup, and this is important, because this is not a cup, this is the cup, because maybe this is foreign for you, but this would have been known to them that this was one of 4 cups that would take place during the Passover. And it's in this moment where they're starting to take the cup, and the father would lift this up. And in this moment, Jesus would lift this up and he would say, this is the common blessing in the home. He says, blessed are you, O Lord, our God, King of the universe, who gives us the fruit of the vine. And then he would pass the cup around and they would take it and divide it among them. And that's how this meal would begin. And then what is really striking is that they would have this little formula and they would gather together as a family. And the father is the one that's probably hosting this. And a lot of times the younger ones would get really excited. Has anybody had like a moment where like you're reading a book with your kid and you're just really excited to kind of take part, right? This is kind of what happens in the Passover story, is that there's a moment where the father is saying all of this and you're doing the blessing, and the next thing you know, the kid comes and says this line. He says, well, Daddy, Father, why is this night different than other nights? I want to go back because Moses receives the instructions and he tells the people, like, hey, go and prepare. And one of the ways that you prepare is you prepare with unleavened bread, because in this moment it was signifying that they were in a rush. They were in a hurry. They couldn't just wait for yeast to just rise. They had to have something that was unleavened to be able to go. And so this recognized like just the urgency in this moment. And in this moment, the son is asking the father because he wants to remember again, because you got to imagine that they weren't there during this time. Like, this is the story of God's faithfulness. This is the story of God's faithfulness. Like, listen, if God has delivered you, there should be a story that you're telling your family over and over and over again. If you got a testimony, there should be a testimony that you're telling your family over and over again. Look at what God has done. And in the same way, there's this moment where the son asks this routine question year after year. Father, why is this night different than any other night? And the father would respond, and he would look at his son. He would say, precious son, precious daughter, precious Heather, precious William. You spent your entire life under the thumb of the oppressor. But this night is different. Because on this night, this will be the last night that you and I will be slaves. Because this is a night where beforehand Pharaoh is going to have dominion over you, because in this night you are going to be oppressed, but the day is coming, the next day is coming, where you'll never be oppressed again in your life. Because from tomorrow on, who the Lamb sets free is free indeed. There's this reminder, God is faithful. God is faithful as deliverer. He's faithful as survivor, like as king. He's faithful as provider. Like, that's who he is. And year after year, they would go to the Passover and they would revisit the same question. Father, what's different about this night? Because tomorrow, the chains will be broken. Tomorrow, what was haunting you won't be there anymore. Tomorrow, what was once a slave to you, you're going to be free. What was once a part of your life is now going to be broken away. You are free. Why do we do this? It's because a part of us is that when we stray, it's because we forget. When we mess up, it's because we forget. Like this week, my 3-year-old son, this week he rode his bike without training wheels for the first time. And I remember we were just up there, and I'm like, man, come on, Casey, you could do it, you could do it, you could do it. He's just having fun. He's like, yeah, Daddy, I'm doing it. And we make it back to the house, and literally I'm running. So there's a video I got there. I'm literally like out of breath. I'm like, come on, Casey, you could do it. And we make it to the house. I high-five him. And you know the next thing he said? Daddy, can we put the training wheels back on? I'm like, son, do you know that you were just delivered from the training wheels? Like, why are you trying to go back? but that's not just a Cason issue. That's a human issue. Yeah. That when we forget, we stray. Mm-hmm. We become like the Israelites that are in the desert, and all of a sudden they're not getting their way. And they're like, man, there was a time in Egypt where at least we got, like, the meats we want. You know, it was better to be in. So like, can you imagine, like, God just delivered you through this dude that stutters and was fearful of himself, and then all of a sudden they're just like complaining. Yeah. Like, don't let me be God. I'm like, yo, you can go back. You know, like, yeah, yeah. Right? Like, there's a part of me like, hey, man, like, obviously they ain't grateful. You know, like, give it. Like, but when we, yeah, thank God, and then, yeah, I ain't God, yeah. But when we forget, we stray. But let's go back to Luke, because he takes the cup and it says that he took the bread and he broke it and gave thanks. And this would have been the matzah bread. It's kind of what we talked about before. And then he says this. He says, blessed are you, O Lord, our King, King of the universe, who gives us bread that comes from the earth. And now, Jesus is at the same table in the same moment. But something is different. Verse 19, it says that he took the bread, he gave thanks, broke it, and gave it to them saying, this is my body, which was given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Now, listen, I know that sounds like, okay, I guess that makes sense. But if you were in the room while they were saying this, you'd have been like, oh my gosh. Peter and John are probably looking at each other like, what in the world did he just say? Like this is my body? Like, that's not the script. Can you imagine, like, year after year, you've been doing this kind of script, and it's like, yo, like, that's new. You know, like, Because what they are used to saying is that this is the bread of affliction, which our ancestors ate in Egypt, and yet he doesn't say that. He says, in some ways, this is the bread of my affliction. Because Jesus in this moment, he's looking at them and he's like, hey, I'm not just telling you a story anymore. I am the story. He's trying to let the disciples know, like, hey, this bread isn't just about Egypt, it's about me. This bread is not just about your past, it's about me. This is the bread of my affliction. In other words, the same way that a weight is crushed to nourish your body, my body is going to be crushed to nourish your soul. In the same way that grapes are crushed to satisfy your thirst, my blood is going to be poured out to quench the thirst of every sinner and every human being that longs to know him and come to him. See, this night is different. Jesus says, this is my body because I am the Lamb. And if you can imagine, Peter and John is like, hey, well, in the same way, well, let me be like a little kid. Jesus, what's different about this night? And Jesus responds, he would say something along the lines of like, hey, in Pharaoh's day, you would no longer be slaves. Tomorrow I'm going to set you free. But for all of humanity, which that story was pointing to this story, for all of humanity, this is the night before God is going to set all of his people free. That he would quote Isaiah where he says, man, I was wounded for your transgressions. That I was pierced for their iniquities. That the chastisement of your peace is going to be upon me. And by my stripes, you shall be healed. See, this wasn't just presence. This wasn't just a moment. This was the Passover lamb coming into fruition. See, I don't want you to miss this. The Passover, which Jesus so brilliantly like kind of takes over, between the Passover and communion, it's all pointing to who? To Jesus. See, the night before Israel's liberation, they had a meal. It was called Passover. But the night before our liberation, the disciples had a meal, and that was called communion. And Jesus takes the cup, and worship team, you could begin to go up. Or even just somebody go up. Jesus takes the cup, and he says, man, this is my blood. This is my blood, which was poured out for you. Listen to me. As we end today, we're going to get ready to take communion, and the goal for us today is just to remember him. Just to remember him, that this was his body that was broken and it was his blood that was poured out. And he did it for you. He did it for you and I because he loves us. And God so loves us that he comes into covenant with us. And I think for a lot of times, like we get so wrapped up into, again, like the whole mystery behind communion. Here's what I want us to know is that every single time we encounter Jesus in communion, he's with us. He's in the moment. Listen, I'm not going to define whether it is the actual blood or body. I don't think it necessarily is. But can I be honest with you? If God wanted to do it, he could do it, right? Like, there's nothing that's too hard for God, which means, can we even just change our mindset? It's like, oh, man, let's stop arguing about that. And can we recognize that the greatest miracle that Jesus does is that he makes sinners sons, and he makes daughters that are redeemed, and he makes slaves walk free, and he makes minds get renewed, and he heals bodies, and he restores lives, and he restores marriages. And That's what he does. Like God, there's nothing that God can't do. In 2015, there was a cargo ship that was caught in the middle of a hurricane. And tragically, there were 33 sailors on board and 32 would die. And there was one sailor left and he literally would put out all the distress calls. And miraculously, there was a Coast Guard that was nearby that kind of heard of the request. And so they started making their way out, and literally like hurricane force winds. There was like 100 mile winds that were taking place where this guy was, and he was hanging on to dear life. Isn't that scary? And this Coast Guard crew decides to go in the middle of the storm, and they lower down the ladder, and they grab him. And the dude is hanging on to dear life. And at the end of this guy is so thankful because he recognizes that there was nothing he could do on his own to pull himself out of the storm. There was nothing that he could do on his own to bring himself to safety. It had to be an outside force to be able to go and be the hero and save the day. And this is the same thing. This is the message of communion. This is the message of the gospel, is that there is nothing that God's people could do, either back in Egypt or even in our own lives, that could set us free on our own. There is not our goodness. It is not our righteousness. It is not our expertise. It is not our background. It is not our church history. It is not, you know, all. It's not grandma's prayers. There is nothing that can save us except for having an outside force come in and pull us out. That's what the Passover is. This is what communion is. It's the story that we tell where over and over again we remind ourselves that, man, we are not righteous on our own. It takes God who is righteous. The Bible says that, man, while we were filthy sinners, God would respond towards us. The Bible says that, man, while we were filthy rats, that God would respond towards us. Like, this is the message of the gospel, that you are so bad that you need to die, but God was so willing to take your place because he loves you and that he's for you. One of the best parts of Ephesians 2 that we were going through in microchurch is that, man, that we recognize that we all had a way, that we all followed a way. But verse 4, but God being rich in mercy, because of the great love for which he loved us, while we were still in sin, Christ would die for us. He would give his life for us. When we take communion, this is what we get a chance to do. This is the message of the gospel. See, number one is the presence. We recognize that we're not just about to take bread and crackers, but when we come to the table, like, this is a table that Jesus set up for us, and we get a chance to come and meet him. But it's not just the presence. We also understand that it's the Passover, that because of what Jesus done, the veil has been torn, that we don't need a priest to go in, that we can actually come and go boldly before the throne of God. We don't just need deliverance from Egypt. We need deliverance from our sin, amen? And that's what God does. But his number three is also the opportunity to understand it is not necessarily just the presence and it's not just the Passover, but there's also power and authority in the communion. The whole sermon in a nutshell is this, is that the power of communion is the power of the gospel. Paul says this in Romans 1:16. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for the salvation of all who believe. The power of communion is the power of the gospel. But let me end it like this, because in verse 20 in Luke 22, it says this. It says, in the same way after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant of my blood, which is poured out for you. This will be cup number 3 in the cup of redemption. And here's what's striking, is that at the table in Passover, there would be 3 things. There would be the cup, there would be the bread, and there would be the lamb. Passover meal for 1,000 years, centuries. Like, listen, there'd be the bread, there'd be the cup of wine, and there'd be what? The lamb. And yet, in this moment, Jesus is leading the Passover Seder, and he has something up his sleeves. And literally in this moment, as he's doing this, if you can imagine, Peter and John and all the other disciples are like, okay, like, we're doing the Passover Seder. Like, I get it. We got the bread, and we got the wine. But Jesus, I don't know if you're doing this right. Like, obviously, like, you know, maybe you had a long day, Jesus, you know. Where's the lamb? Because in order for this to work, you need the bread, you need the cup, and you need the lamb. in this moment, in God's kindness, Jesus in this moment, as he's breaking the body, the bread, he says, this is my body, which is broken for you. And all of a sudden, like, the disciples' eyes was like, I get it. You're the lamb whose blood was spilled so that I could come and be in relationship with you. It was your blood that would cover a multitude of sins. It was your blood that we would take for granted. We were like the little kids asking the Father, like, man, are we good enough? Are we righteous enough? Are we holy enough? Is it based on my background? And just like the Father, Jesus in this moment, he says, you're okay. As long as you're covered in the blood, everything is going to be okay. But Mike, what about like all the destruction in our world? And man, our world just seems like it's taken. Listen, don't fear. Take heart. Have peace. As long as you're mine and you're covered in the blood. See, here's the gospel of grace. God so loves you that 2,000 years ago, he chooses to humble himself. Philippians 2 says that he didn't count equality with God as something to be grasped, but he humbled himself. The beauty of the gospel is that Jesus has become the sacrificial lamb for you. He was the one that was willing to have nails put in his hand and be hung on a cross, to be scorned, to be betrayed. He was the one that would not mutter a word. He was the one right before, the night before he'd be in the Garden of Gethsemane, literally at the point of blood, just like Jesus, like, God, if there's any other way, and he says, no, it's not, then let your will be done. It was God's will to be done, and it was his kindness that he would go to a cross for you. That while you were still in your sin, while you were still jacked up, while you were still in your ways, while you were still not even acknowledging God, God would acknowledge you. That's how good he is. When we look at communion, we go back, yes, to the Passover, but we recognize that in this moment, as we remember him, he remembers us. God is that good for us. He becomes the lamb that was slain. God has provided. Peter's probably like, man, like, but Jesus, I thought you were relying. I thought all the governments were gonna come on your shoulders. Like, I thought all these things, like, no, I'm not just a lion, I'm also a lamb. Jesus says, this is my body, this is my blood. Today I wanna end with communion. And there's a couple of things I want us to do. Number one is I want us to believe. If you grew up in church and, listen, this is just a once a month thing, listen, I can't tell you we're going to do this every week, but listen, the Bible says as often as they met together, they would remember him. I want to do that. But the first thing we have to do is we have to believe. We have to believe that, like, man, listen, this is not just juice and crackers, but, man, God has, in his wisdom, he has given us a strategy, a playbook to remember him, and it's in remembering him that it would strengthen our bodies, it would strengthen our souls, it would strengthen our mission, so much so that the early church would flip the world upside down as they remembered him. I mean, you gotta think about this. Like, these were a bunch of scared people that literally scattered at the crucifixion of Jesus, and yet they're here, and literally every church leader is a martyr. They're giving their life to Jesus. They're saying, you know, I consider my life nothing for the sake of knowing and Savior in Christ Jesus. That was Paul. How did they do this? Well, they gathered together and they remembered. So the first one is believe. Like, man, believe that this is not another ritual. Just like the woman reached out and touched Jesus, that this is a moment. Like, man, like during communion, preaching may not go well, worship may not go well, but man, we can bank the bottom dollar that everything we got, every time we gathered in his name around communion, that something happens. God's presence is in the midst. But the second thing is to be devoted. Be devoted to this. Listen, I think this is something that we have slacked off on. And honestly, it starts with me. There's a part of me in my upbringing where this is such a devalued part of my life. I didn't really value the richness of communion. It was just tradition. And yet, like, I'm looking at this is not just tradition. This is treasure. This is treasure. Man, in a lot of ways, like, you look at Steph Curry, like, he works on his jump shot, and he works and he devotes himself to be able to do this. And you look at like brilliant, like people like Oprah, who's like, yo, like a great person to have crucial conversations. She works on that. You got, you know, Elon Musk and all these different things that like, you know, whatever, like maybe I shouldn't even say his name right now, but you know, whatever. But here's the thing, regardless of how you feel, there's a level of devotion. Can we devote ourselves to the breaking of bread?